So we concluded with the last thought that the controversy had been resolved from the standpoint of the 10 tribes on the western bank going to war under the director of Phinehas. They accepted the very sincere and heartfelt explanation, the point being that the 2.5 tribes wanted to resolve the controversy. Now, there's a principle here, and that principle being that the basis for unity in the truth cannot be founded upon man-made objects. Unity in the truth comes when there exists mutual, sound knowledge of the truth and total respect for its wisdom and principles. The crisis had been shown that the eastern tribes were remiss in not taking their brethren into their confidence before arbitrarily building the altar. Now you notice in verse 34 that the altar was named Ed for witness. But it was left standing. That's a big point. It was left standing rather than being dismantled. With the passing of time, it now was preserved as a witness to a controversy, knowing human nature, rather than to any type of brotherly love. If anything was to be remembered, it should have been the presumptive sin of a national altar erected outside the camp, outside Shiloh, and later outside Jerusalem. So, a little addendum here, some more thoughts. This account has been suggested, by the way, as a model for resolving conflict between brethren and ecclesias. It's very important to first understand this account as to what is said and what is not said. Once a serious breach was determined, there needed to be a unified front in concerned brethren and elders to get it resolved. A unified front. To whom do we serve needs to be uppermost in our mind. It takes precedence over mere brethren and their emotions. We all beat to a higher drummer, do we not? And we cannot lose sight of that. Determine the trespass. Get to the core of the onion. It helps if things have been written or notes taken. Otherwise, it's like chasing the wind. Ideally, both parties are sincere and want resolution quickly. As Scripture teaches, Yahweh wants quick resolution. The 2.5 tribes expressed anxiety over their children and the effects upon the next generation. This is a real concern about false doctrine. Its impact upon future generations as issues become fuzzy and fellowship practices break down. Point 5, total resolution is critical. By letting the altar stand there, the door was left open for future misunderstanding and controversy. The 2.5 eastern tribes should have dismantled it, or they should have been compelled to dismantle it. With the passing of time, the issues become bleary. And you can just imagine subsequent generations and teens asking their parent, now what was that altar all about again? And then one would pipe up, well, I just heard that it was a personal thing. Oh, really? It was a flap of some kind. So the same goes for Matthew 18. There is resolution there, and it needs to be preceded. It needs to progress to that point. Now, lastly, consider these three verses in dealing with conflict. out of the Old Testament, reading from Deuteronomy 13, verse 5. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of you. Representing past application of justice. This overhead applies to our dispensation, drawing from 1 Corinthians 5, verse 12, on through chapter 6, verse 1 to 3. Verse 12, for what have I to do to judge them that are outside? Do not you judge them that are within, but them that are outside God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Verse 2, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? And the next two verses are pertinent as well. They pertain to the qualification of those doing the judging. Once again, it's not for amateurs. Now, the last verse up there comes from Zechariah 13, verse 3. And it shall come to pass that when you shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother who begot him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. That's harsh. But I believe we can deduce from this that in the kingdom there will be zero tolerance for false doctrine and for such agitation that it generates. So that ends the little lesson from Joshua 22. And now we come into our last lesson, which is drawn out of chapter 23 and 24, that being Joshua's final farewell address. This is an interesting overhead because that's how it came off this particular internet site. And there we have Joshua depicted with a scroll in his hand, and we have the oak tree that shows up later, and we have a stone that is situated in a vertical, upright manner. Now, Joshua's final two exhortations were given out of the realization we were told there that he was old, stricken in age, or we would say rendered far advanced in years, and we know that he died when he was 110. And at that time, clearly the lifespans of patriarchal individuals had greatly shortened from what it was at first. So with this opening, Joshua was making it clear that shortly the nation was going to lose its leader, and this was to be an abrupt wake-up for them. That they would need to plan to muster on at some point without him. Now Joshua informed his brethren that they must be on guard against three major dangers. One, the turning aside from Yahweh's commandments in verse 6 of Joshua 23. Worshipping the gods of the Gentiles in verse 7. And forgetting their need for separation from the Gentile world in verse 12. Who would fill Joshua's shoes then as their leader? Could the nation hold it together without him? Well, for that answer, I'm going to take you over to Judges 2, and we're going to read verse 7, and we'll see. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And verse 10 now. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God and their fathers who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people who were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the anger of the Lord. So we have these three dangers that Joshua was concerned about depicted for your reference there on the overhead. Now Joshua assembled all the nation of Israel together, from the elders to the judges to the heads, and begin with, "You have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations because of you, for the Lord is he who hath fought for you." And with this reminder, then, Joshua stated that it was not the arm of flesh, but the mighty arm of Yahweh that has given these nations into your hand. He gave total glory to Yahweh. He had set the nation a personal, singular example of dedication and service. He appears to have never married. His personal allotment of land was near the last, and it was not that desirable a portion of land. All that was now lacking was a continual unified effort to thrust the remaining Canaanites out of the land, and Yahweh would be with them and help them accomplish that. The ultimate outcome depended upon the attitude of the people. Now Joshua next drew from Deuteronomy 31, 6-7, reaching back to his days of service with Moses, "Be you therefore very courageous," rendered very firm, by the way. To be courageous is rendered very firm. And let me read 6-7 here. "Be you therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that you turn not aside therefore to the right hand or to the left, that you come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, or bow yourselves unto them." Thus there was to be a total lack of compromise of the people of Israel in dealing with the remaining Canaanites in the land. Joshua reminded the people that the truth must fiercely be intellectually understood. It must be understood and believed and then acted upon. The Word of God cannot be tampered with or smooshed. God is dishonored if men sit in judgment upon His Word, interpreting commandments to suit their own motives, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. This is styled vainglory out of Matthew 15, verse 9. Now Joshua uses the word cleave here again, and we've referenced it before in first period. But he uses it again here in his final address, in both a positive and negative manner. In the positive, the word we said was first used in Genesis 2, verse 24. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now, it's rendered to cling, to adhere, to abide, to be joined, to stick together. Joshua exhorted Israel to cleave to Yahweh, to take diligent heed to do the commandments and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord God, charged you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep His commandments and to cleave unto Him and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, this is an interesting thought. It's an intimate thought. Did we ever consider the use of this word in our relationship to God? In Joshua verse 12, he states, "But if any way you go back and cleave to the remnant of these nations who remain among you, know for a certainty that these nations shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land." That's an ominous warning. This language is a repeat from similar warnings found throughout Exodus 23, Numbers 33, Judges 2, verse 3 that we considered. And they were given to Solomon as well, and we know the outcome of that situation. Snares and traps are hidden along a path or a wayside to catch the oblivious, cutting off their escape, usually leading to an animal's death. Scourges are whips with glass or bone woven into them, which Christ was scourged with, and suggest open violence or assault. Thorns in the eyes is directed to the lust of the eyes and speaks to damage or skewed eyesight and a compromised walk thereafter. So, thus Joshua closed out this second to his last exhortation and counseled to Israel by warning them against assimilation by the remaining Canaanites in the land. You may think that he was fixed on the Canaanites. He was. This was the imminent danger, and he could see it through his enlightened eye of prophecy that it was going to be a continued problem to the very end. He reminded them of the love and concern Yahweh had for them and of all His blessings. Joshua was clearly focused on the prevailing and pressing Canaanite threat. Now, as reiterated again, Canaanite is a concept word. Zechariah 14:21 needs to be read and ruminated upon. "In that day there shall be no more a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts." So the implication is that it will be something dealt with at the return of Christ, and that it is to prevail down through history and to form a source of vexing natural Israel and His saints down to the very end. It's like Christ speaking in Thessalonians regarding the man of sin, which Christ will destroy through the brightness of His returning. It will be a prevailing system, speaking of the apostate Catholic system. The Canaanites as a whole consisted of a loose confederation of seven distinct tribes or city-states that formed alliances for defensive purposes. Their name is derived from Canaan, the son of Ham. And their name means, as we said, merchant, trader, traffickers, or peddlers. And in Revelation 18, the souls of men. Now, they are of the same origin as the Philistines, yet they presented a more subtle and therefore a more deadly enemy to Israel than the five lords of the Philistines, who were more openly belligerent toward Israel. They both had iron chariots. Some of the Canaanites had great iron war wagons, four wheels, that carried several warriors armed with spears and bows and arrows. So they were a horrendous foe, the type of foe we face today, who is bent on our destruction. They were more concerned with the amassing of pleasure and wealth, however, through the trafficking of merchandise. And so they were really more of traders than I had been aware of, almost to the extent of the Phoenicians who were north in the Lebanon. Once Israel was settled in the land and the dust settled on their campaigns against the resident Canaanites, they sought to entice Israel through trade and their sensuous religious practices. These vile people were destroyed in Sodom and Gomorrah, and they were of that same stock. Now, the Bible describes them as extremely numerous, idolatrous, superstitious, and profane. This is a clear resemblance to society today. As Joshua repeatedly warned, the danger of assimilation and the challenge of remaining separate proved a snare for the nation of Israel. The danger of assimilation. This is the snare of Laodicea today. We are rich, we're increased with goods, we have need of nothing, and we know not the estate that we're really in, that we are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked or uncovered in Yahweh's eyes. The great trading conglomerate representing Babylon then that we've referenced in Revelation 18:11 concludes with the warning of the loss of one's salvation in the souls of men. The Canaanite and Philistine threat burst forth again and again under the judges, representing sin in the flesh under various manifestations. Israel today is in the same dilemma, and she is surrounded within her country with Canaanites. Now, how does secular Israel fare today? A little segue here. On the overhead here are some statistics out of Charles Krauthammer's new book, Things That Matter. And listed are some stats that he has in that book. And he's Jewish himself, but I don't think he's practicing. One set of stats outside the nation of Israel is that the Jews are in decline worldwide. The director of Jewish communal affairs at the American Jewish Committee flatly predicts that in 20 years the Jewish population will be down to 4 million worldwide, a loss of nearly 30%. So how does a community decimate itself in the benign conditions if they are living in the United States, let's say? There are two ways, they determined: low fertility rates and endemic intermarriage. Low fertility rates and intermarriage. The fertility rate among American Jews is 1.6 child per woman. To maintain a break even, you know, there are certain percentages, and for the Jew it has to be 2.1 in order to break even and keep from losing ground. Fertility rates alone would cause a 20% decline in every generation. In three generations, the population then would be cut in half. Imagine that. The low birth rates are a cause of rising education and socioeconomic class, resulting in later marriages and the decision of having fewer children. So that's what's going on across the whole country, isn't it? In our more liberal generation of children. Education goes up, commitment to profession goes up, commission in the world is more enticing, and consequently people marry later and they have fewer children, because children is a heap of responsibility. The other thing happening is intermarriage and assimilation. In the U.S. today, more Jews marry Christians than marry Jews. That intermarriage rate is 52%. In 1970, the rate was 8%. So you can see how that's really improved in the adverse manner. intermarriage rate is 52%. Even more disturbing is the fact that of the children born, only about 1 in 4 is raised Jewish. 1 in 4. What's their political affiliation? In the last election, 92% of Jewry voted for the present liberal administration. Now, what's going on in Europe? The Center for Jews is Europe. Historically, it has been. The population is going the same way, however. In Britain, over the last quarter century, British Jews declined by over 25%. In France, the number of Jews has remained pretty stable, but it is accounted to an influx of North African Jewry, which is now over. That migration has now stopped. In 1900, there were estimated to be 8 million Jews in Europe. And we know the toll that the Holocaust took. In 2000, there were estimated to be 1 million. Now, that's incredible. The lowest figure since the Middle Ages. Eastern Europe has been effectively emptied of its Jews. In 1939, Poland had 3.2 million Jews. It was hardest hit by the various pogroms and concentration camps. Today, it has 3,500. These trends are projected to continue only at a faster rate. As each generation becomes progressively more assimilated, the ties to traditional growth grow weaker and weaker. Given up, in addition to this, in assimilation, is one's faith, one's history, one's music and accompanying arts, one's traditions, and ultimately, one's identity. So, brethren, this is happening in Christadelphia as well. And there, the biggest toll taker is marrying out of the truth. Same thing. That's what we can say is happening here figuratively of Jewry. They are marrying out of their Jewish tradition. This happened to the northern 10 tribes taken away by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And aside from the trickle then that made it back to Judea, the majority were assimilated. Now the good news is that the population within Israel is growing. There is no spirit of assimilation, as they are the embodiment of the predominant Jewish community. The economy is good. The populace is content living in unwalled villages. And I'm using that term out of Ezekiel 38, unwalled in terms of a secure religious relationship with their Hebrew God Yahweh. I'm not talking about bricks and mortar. This term unwalled is interesting to track through Scripture, and you'll find that it's like in Ezekiel, the walls of undaubed mortar, or why do you daub your walls with this form of whitewash, which is false doctrine? And elsewhere in Ezekiel, it's asking, who will go up and stand in the gaps? Because the leprous unwalling in doctrine takes its toll, and it creates breaches, and that's what's taught there. So back to natural Israel, the economy is good. There's a spirit of nationalism that runs through the country. Being surrounded by enemies like they are tends to solidify their resolve to a certain extent. All their neighbors are clearly the enemy. You dig the soil, you find pottery or coins from the Davidic times. So that's a sense of history and belonging. A century ago, Europe had 80% of the world's Jews. Today, 80% live split between Israel and the U.S. With their vibrant birth rates and steady flow of immigration, Israel's population within its borders has been steadily growing. Secular speculation says, however, and in this book by Krautheimer, that Israel is ripe for annihilation. She is the only nation in the world living under the cloud of threats of annihilation from neighboring countries. But as in the campaigns of Joshua, Yahweh will not forsake them. Therefore, we can appreciate Joshua's urgency of remaining separate. And I'm going to read that from Joshua 23, 6 to 7. Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that you turn not aside therefore to the right or to the left, that you come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow thyself down unto them. So you can see the admonition is, don't even mention their names. Don't even go there. Don't swear by them. Don't serve them. They're at arm's length. They're totally bad news and dangerous. That's the message. But cleave unto the Lord your God as you have done unto this day. For the Lord hath driven out from before you great nations and strong. But as for you, no man hath been able to stand before you unto this day. So we can appreciate Joshua's urgency more and more, can we not? Now, moving into Joshua 24 and bringing things to a conclusion. Once again, in 24, for the second time, Joshua assembles the elders, the officers at Shechem, and the whole congregation at this time. And he begins his speech, Yahweh Elohim of Israel, or he will become mighty ones of Israel. Joshua left his modest little home at Timnath-Serah and no doubt had the Ark of the Covenant brought to Shechem. Shechem was rich in spiritual history for Israel, was it not? Here the people would have been reminded of their earlier gathering at that place as recorded in chapter 8, where Joshua read from the law all of Moses. It was at Shechem that Yahweh first spoke to Abraham after he entered the land and promised that his seed would inherit this land. There Abraham had built an altar, so the locale was rich in the history of Israel and fresh in their minds. Joshua reiterates the history of Israel back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He references their coming out of Egypt. He references their wilderness struggles, their battles with the various Canaanite tribes, right down to the very moment that he was speaking. And then in verse 15 and 16, he calls them, to reaffirm their commitment to Yahweh. And so we can see that the people responded and said, we will serve the Lord. So in verse 15, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that's a little phrase that is found on Christadelphians' refrigerators, is it not? Especially when they have children. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, from verse 16 to 22, the people responded, "We will serve the Lord." And they responded at least four times. And this is something that could be reiterated for a baptismal candidate. We will serve the Lord. That's the expectation. Joshua wrote this all down for posterity's sake, possibly in an addendum to the law, which I thought was depicted nicely on this particular overhead, in a scroll maybe, or somehow attached. Notice that a great stone was set upright, like the one that Jacob anointed at Bethel, because he recognized the vertical implications of Christ as the chief cornerstone. And that, we said, began with the cornerstone, and it was high profile in the kingdom as the capstone, and it represents the upward growth of the principle of spiritual Israel, even to the eighth day. Points toward the heavens in anticipation of the coming of the Son of God. Now, there's also a reference here in verse 26, and Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. He took a great stone, he set it up there under an oak tree that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. So the oak tree. Later there, Jacob hid all the false gods, you recall, under an oath, which he had collected from his people. So this then is another strong metaphor, and it's that of trees. He combines the metaphor of stones here with trees. Trees representing foundational patriarchs. The stone, Christ the chief cornerstone. So by now Joshua was appreciating the symbolism of the stones. He had worked with the whole house of Israel in its infancy, represented by the 12 washstones taken out of the Jordan, and he desperately wanted them to persevere. And he warned against what was to lie ahead. He visualized the Christ more clearly, and now brought forth to the head of the column in the form of the ark, and he grasped all that now very clearly. He saw the Christ as the anointed stone. He saw the Christ in the Christ ark, and he realized that it was an apparatus of Yahweh's salvation, considering its contents, its one-piece mercy seat, the cherubim over the top. Joshua stated that the stone had heard all the vital words that he had spoken. And that's interesting. 27. And Joshua said unto all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest you deny your God." So Joshua here is granting in stone speak that it is a living entity, which it is in terms of spiritual Israel. So this man's great work was now done. And shortly after that, we are told that he died at age 110. Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, and like his mentor Moses, he had earned this title. Yahweh saves for a continuance the servant of the Lord. And that's a title that we want to bear as well, isn't it? Now, in the last two verses of the book, in the last two verses, The bones, we're told, of Joseph were buried in Shechem. And thus was that act in returning Joseph to a rest in Israel completed. He was carried back and he was buried there in Shechem at this time. The book ends with reference to the death and burial of three of its great men accompanying Joshua. Joshua, Joseph, and Eleazar the priest, and the burial of Joseph's bones. The message was that flesh will prevail only when one is dedicated to serving Yahweh as these three did. Although now dead, they all had their lives bound in the resurrection and the promised Yahshua typified by the stones. It was now time for the nation to cleave to their God and to muster on. So this then concludes our thoughts this morning, taken out of the book of Joshua. Thank you.